Hello and welcome to everyone watching and listening online, to everyone gathered here in this space. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. There's 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. Today I'm going to close our summer series from the life of David by walking you through the last few days of David's life. But before I do that, I invite you to consider, what is your favorite part of David's story? What do you like best about the highlights and lowlights of David's life that we've considered this summer? For me, what I like best about David's story, as it's described in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the first two chapters of 1 Kings, is the storyteller's unvarnished, authentic, realistic portrayal of David, the man. The storyteller does not edit out or airbrush any of the uncomfortable or embarrassing or scandalous parts of David's life the way the writer of 1 Chronicles does. Compare 1 Chronicles with 1 and 2 Samuel and first part of 1 Kings, and you'll see that the chronicler skips a lot of the juicy parts of David's life. David comes off as much more of a goody two-shoes in 1 Chronicles than he does in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we see it as well in the opening lines of 1 Kings, in the way the storyteller unflinchingly describes David's final days as an old man. And this for me is one of the more uncomfortable parts of the story. It's hard to watch a hero get old. I do not want to see Harrison Ford play Indiana Jones as an old man. I want to remember Indy in his glory days when he could pop his whip without cracking one of his own bones. I don't like watching my favorite athletes stay one season too long and embarrass themselves against younger competition. I certainly don't want to watch them come out of retirement to get hurt. As Charles Barkley likes to say, Father Time is undefeated. Can I get an amen? Father Time is undefeated. That is true for all of us, except maybe Tom Brady, but even then, I think his day's coming. Father Time is undefeated, and we see this, we read this in 1 Kings chapter 1. The final days of the once mighty, once strong, once active King David. We begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, when King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her, or as some translations say, the king knew her not. But this is not to be taken as an act of piety on David's behalf. We've been with David all summer. After everything we know about David, who in his prime had many wives and many concubines, we can now safely assume that if David could have, he would have. But he didn't. Which is the storyteller's way of illustrating just how feeble David has become in his old age. He goes on to show us how increasingly irrelevant David is to what's happening in his kingdom around him. While David is inside his palace shivering in bed, outside a political battle is raging to see who will be the next king when David dies. We keep reading in verse 5. It says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now David, his father, had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" Quick sermon on parenting. Every now and then, fathers, mothers, we must ask our children, "Why do you behave as you do?" David never asked his sons that question. He never asked Adonijah that question. And it shows up when he becomes an adult. Now next, what happens is that Nathan the prophet, remember him, teams up with Bathsheba, remember her, and they almost immediately counter this first aggressive move from Adonijah by appealing directly to the king. And perhaps by taking advantage of his failing memory. Under their considerable influence, David puts forth Solomon, his son with Bathsheba, as the next king of Israel. And David has Solomon anointed. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, we see the aged David giving Solomon, the soon-to-be king, some advice. And this is what he says in verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. Although I doubt he said it that energetically. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me." Where the Lord promised David, "Remember, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." That is such good, strong, godly advice from David to his son who's about to be the king. It's the kind of advice you would expect from someone who is known as a man after God's own heart. And if only these were David's final words to his son. But they're not. He keeps going. Verse 5. He says, "Now, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. But remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword.'" And then David says, "But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom, and you will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." And then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. It's a scene reminiscent of The Godfather, isn't it? David, Vito Corleone, sitting with Solomon, Michael Corleone, and he's telling him, "Son, after I'm dead, you make sure all the family business is settled. Remember all our enemies, and you deal with them according to your wisdom." Joab, David's thug general, who killed his enemies in peacetime, David says, but also remember, Joab is the one who killed his son Absalom. And Joab gives initial support to Adonijah when he claims to be the new king. And yeah, be kind to those who are kind to us, but you remember our enemies. Remember Shimei. made things difficult for David when he was fleeing Absalom. And David promised he wouldn't kill him, and I guess technically he didn't. But he marks him for death after he dies. And if you keep reading, you will see that Solomon, in his wisdom, followed his father's instructions. And neither Joab nor Shimei died in peace. This is the final example of David's frustrating, mystifying complexity. In one breath, he's pointing his son to the Lord, and in the next breath, he's putting a hit on his enemies. And it's this complexity that I contend makes David's story worth reading, worth telling, worth studying and pondering, because David's complexity is our complexity. Can't we all, to varying degrees and extremes, and there are some huge extremes in David's life, can't we all identify and see a bit of ourselves in David, or see a bit of David in us? David, courageous, faith-filled, idealistic, young, running toward a giant. David, a confused young man hiding in a cave, trying to figure out how his life has taken such a perplexing turn. David, the victorious king, dancing in the streets before the Lord on the best day of his life. David, giving in to his worst impulses and abusing his power long after he's old enough to know better. David, a passive and ineffective father. David, grieving the death of his son. David, shivering in bed. David, unable to let go of an old grudge before he dies. He just can't forgive the guy. Why is David one of the most compelling characters in the Hebrew Scriptures? Why, for so many people, is David the most beloved of all the so-called heroes in the Hebrew Scriptures? Not because he's perfect, far from it. We've established that many times over. Not because he's perfect, but because he's real. He's a real human being. His character is fleshed out, no pun intended, more than any other character in the Old Testament. We know more about David's life, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad and the ugly, more about David's life than we know about Abraham or Moses or Daniel or anyone else. It's David who shows us what it looks like to be a deeply flawed human being trying, struggling to live out God's purpose for his life. And when we read David's story in this light, we learn just as much about ourselves as we do about David. Encountering someone not that we're supposed to imitate, but someone with whom we can so easily and readily identify across the seasons and stages of life. We can see a bit of ourselves in David, and we can see maybe at times a lot of David in us. We can also learn quite a bit about God from studying David's life. As I've told you before, it's really not David's story. It's God's story. David is a character within it. He's a role player. But God is the hero. God is the star of the show. And in God's story, we see God accepting David when and where he is, and using David as he is. David's feet were planted in a brutal, violent, tribal, patriarchal age. And so David's hands were rarely clean and his bed was rarely empty. And the storyteller rarely evaluates the overall godliness of David's behavior. He just tells the story, with a few exceptions. But we don't need him to evaluate the behavior for us, because we as followers of Christ can easily see the many, many times that David falls short of the standard Jesus sets for God's people 1,000 years later. David may be a man after God's own heart, but Jesus reveals God's heart, and there's a big gap. Still, God loves him, uses him, and calls him a man after my own heart. And that gives me tremendous hope. Because there are still plenty of times when I don't live up to the standard Jesus set for the people of God 2,000 years ago. The gap between David and Jesus, well, there's a gap between Wade and Jesus. There's a gap between you and Jesus. And it's David, with all his flaws, with all his imperfections, with all his sins, his failures as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a leader. If David can still be known as someone after God's own heart, why can't I? Why can't you? Why can't we be known as a church after God's own heart? In spite of the mess of our lives, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the hypocrisy, why can't we be known as people after God's own heart? In Jesus, God gives us someone to imitate. Jesus is the ideal human being. He's the one who lays down or sets down the standard to which we all aspire. We're imitating Jesus. But what happens when we stumble and fall, or sin and fall short, and look nothing like Jesus? Well, that's when it helps me to remember David. Jesus gives me my ideals. Jesus gives me forgiveness and grace. But I also receive encouragement from David's life. Because there are days when I do not feel worthy to be part of the kingdom of God. There are days when I feel like my life is too messy to be useful to God, when I'm too sinful to be loved by God or to be loved by others. That's when I remember David. David's story, or better yet, in the chapter of God's story about David, I find hope. But it's never, never about how good we are. It's about how good God is and what God is doing in our lives. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his book about David. It's a wonderful book from which I've quoted several times in this series. Peterson writes, says, David, with all his rough edges, he never got around to loving his enemies the way his descendant Jesus would do it. His morals and his manners left a lot to be desired. These aren't narrated as blemishes, however, but as conditions we share. They aren't narrated to legitimize bad behavior, but are set down as proof, and I love this line, that we don't first become good and then get God. We don't first become good and then get God. First, we get God, and then over a patient lifetime, we're trained in God's ways. Irenaeus was a well-known early Christian preacher, church leader, and he famously said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." Want to see the glory of God? Then look at a human being who is fully alive. And say what you want about David, he was fully alive. He was fully alive to his surroundings. In the Psalms, he waxes poetic about the beauty of God's world, about creation. He was fully alive to his emotions. I see David as a tough, rugged man, a man's man, whatever that's supposed to mean. And yet he was well acquainted with the taste of his tears. He was fully alive to other people. He entrusted his life to his buddy Jonathan. And he experienced the joy and the comfort and the security of abiding, sacrificial friendship. And he was fully alive to God. Fully alive to God's presence, God's steadfast love, God's strength. Fully alive to God's justice and God's discipline. Alive to God's mercy and God's grace. He was alive to it all. And so may we glorify God, not by imitating David, but by being like David, fully alive to the world, fully alive to the emotions within us, fully alive to the people around us, and fully alive to the love of God.